Everybody that has come out this morning, we're very appreciative for your presence. If particularly you count yourself a visitor among us, we're happy to have you. We have a number of our own that are visiting at the, as was mentioned, at the Young Speakers meeting in Frisco today. So if you are a visitor, then certainly your presence is that much more appreciated. This morning, I'd like to share with you some thoughts from a familiar passage of Scripture found in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 1 through 10. If you'd like, please turn with me. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version to just set our remarks off this morning. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which were bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Verse 5 says, But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." Now this is an interesting story, and it's even more interesting when you learn more about the customs that are typical or that surround a Mideastern type wedding. You know, the custom even today over there in that part of the world, marriage and those that are invited to participate in marriage ceremony, it's a big deal. I mean, it's a pretty big deal over here. Just ask any father who has to fork over money for a wedding today, and they'll tell you it's a pretty big deal. But usually, when the actual service comes, there might be a reception before afterwards, and that's it. But in Jewish celebration of a marriage, it's often a week-long affair prior to the actual ceremony. It's filled with a lot of ceremony and a lot of formalities, but also a lot of lavish meals and so forth that are associated, a lot of pomp and circumstance goes along with this wedding ceremony. Sometimes it can be as much as 2 weeks or more. So it was a big deal. Now, if you think about that in terms of, now here's a king that is inviting guests to the marriage of his son, the prince, I guess, if you will, his son, and instead of treating this as a high honor to be asked to come to the king's wedding feast for his son, instead, they are apathetic. They say, like we would say in modern terms today, no big deal. You know, I got other things to do. They were apathetic. And there were actually two kinds of reactions to this king's invitation in this story. Some were just apathetic. They said one went to his farm, another to his merchandise. In other words, they just went about what they always did, and they said, I don't need to go to that. But then there were others, it says the remnant, there were others that even went a little bit further. Not only did they not care about it, they were actually pretty mean about it. They were ugly to the king, so much so they murdered his servants that came and just brought him the message to come to their wedding. Now, you can't imagine people today doing such a thing. But understand what this all represents. It begins in saying, Jesus entered and spake to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like this king. Now, who was he speaking to? No, Jesus spoke in parables so that those that would hear and would understand would know, and those that would might take it the wrong way might not understand. And he was talking about his own people here, who God the Father had invited to come into his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom. he as the Son of God, who is going to marry his bride, the church. And instead of receiving that invitation and being highly happy and excited about it, as the Bible says, Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. They rejected him. They rejected the chief cornerstone and they crucified him. And so there were some, no doubt, that when Jesus came were apathetic toward his message of the gospel, which is really the king's invitation. And then there were some that were outright vicious about that invitation and hateful and jealous. And for whatever other reasons motivated them, they sought about to have him killed. And they ultimately did so. In the rest of this story, though, it says that the king, of course, when he heard of that, he was pretty wroth. He sent out his, you can imagine, he sent out his armies and he destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And of course, this represents the fate of all of those who reject the invitation of the king, regardless of whether they are Jew or Gentile. The latter verses of that then gets into the fact that then he brought the gospel to the Gentiles because his own, the Jews, received it. In Romans 1 and 16, it says, "Therefore, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to all them who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, what did that mean there? It means that the gospel was first given to the Jews, to God's own people. Most of them rejected it. And then he went to the Gentile people, or the Greek, basically non-Jews. And they, in turn, many of them received the gospel. Paul's special mission as an apostle appointed out of due season was to evangelize and to preach to these non-Jews. He being at one time a Jew's Jew. What a perfect person to bring the gospel to non-Jewish people was the wisdom of God shown in doing so. And so that is the gospel commission. In verse 9, we talk about, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you find, bid to the marriage." And so those servants went into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Well, the general summary of this parable is simply, it was regarding a testimony of the fate of the Jews who rejected the Son of God and the doom of all who are at last found faithless. And as we said, the king had made this marriage feast for his son. He got everything prepared, and then he sent out his servants to invite the guests. But in verse 5, that's what I want to concentrate on today. In verse 5, it says, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise." Now, as we said, when that phrase, "they made light of it," is sometimes we say we make fun of something, or we treat something apathetically. You know, like it's no big deal, like it doesn't really matter, we don't care. That's what making light of something is. And so it says they treated the king's invitation as no big deal. They weren't concerned. They paid no attention. They went about their regular business as though no invitation had ever even been offered. And you know, today it's still detestable for one to make light of others because of maybe poverty, to write them off because they have little of this world, or because of a lack of education, or because of maybe their personal appearance in any form or fashion. In this day, though, as it has always been, we often see light being made of sacred things. Things that deserve our regard, things that should deserve our esteem, are being made light of. Sometimes by those out in the world, and that's to be expected, really. Jesus warned us about that. But sometimes we find that even in our own lives, we make light, maybe intentionally, maybe inadvertently, but even in our own lives, we can have a tendency to make light of sacred things, things that deserve our regard and our esteem. And so I'd like to talk about some of these things that folks make light of today. The first thing I want to mention is that we're living in a world where there are many who make light of authority. You know, the cause of wars is when leaders of nations, of powerful nations, or even not powerful nations, when they disregard international law and treaty, when they make light of the authority of those treaties and those international laws, they trample underfoot the rights and freedoms of others. And when they do that, a war results. It's important that every person has the proper respect for authority in all areas of our lives. We must respect civil authorities today. We're to respect the law. The Bible has something to say about this. In Romans, the 13th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now notice, this command in Romans 13, 1 and 2 does not specify what type of government you might be under. It does not specify what kind of government that you happen to live with in whatever country you may find yourself or you might be born into. And so whether this country is led by a president of these United States or by a king, a sovereignty reigning in a king fashion, or by a totalitarian dictator, it matters not. And if you doubt that, look at the kind of government that the church was established under in Rome and under Roman rule in the early days in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a state of Rome, and they were subject to the laws of the Romans, whether they liked them or not. And initially, at least, the Roman government was very, very hard on Christians. That's putting it lightly. You know, the Roman leaders of the day could care less for this Christian sect. And many times the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem, who the Romans allowed to rule there, they, of course, as we said in this, as we showed in this parable, by in large part, they had rejected Jesus. And so they went about through the existing civil government system and tried to do everything they could to thwart the preaching of the gospel secondarily, and originally to thwart the whole idea of Jesus being the Son of God, the Messiah, by having him crucified. And so these governments that we live under, regardless of what they are, this Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 1 and 2 says that we're supposed to give allegiance to those governments. We're supposed to obey those laws. We're supposed to pay those taxes if they tax us. We're supposed to do all those things that any citizen of that country would do. We're to abide by the laws of the land. But there is an exception given, and so we want to note that a little bit further here. The Christian needs to be very careful lest there's a tendency to disrespect the laws of the land. I've heard some argue that, well, you know, the government is sponsoring this and that. And, you know, I'll be the first to tell you, this government's sponsoring a lot of things and has a lot of propositions out there today that are not aligned with God's plan for the home and for the church. They are very contradictory to it, much as the laws and the rulers of the day were in Jesus' time and in the apostles' time. And so there is a tendency, because we're in a free country as citizens where we can make choices and so forth, that we ought to do certain things. I'm here to tell you that we can't do those things. We can't disobey the laws of this country just because we don't agree with them, or even just because the Bible even doesn't say that that's the way we should go. And we'll talk about examples of that a little bit more in a few moments. But I've heard some brethren say, well, you know, I don't really want to pay my taxes to a government that's supporting this or that or this other thing over here that I know is wrong morally according to the precepts of the Word of God. from all time, from Old Testament times and New Testament times. There are things that governments many times propose that are very much ungodly and certainly unchristian. But we have no right to withhold our taxes because Jesus made a point of that. In Matthew 22, verses 17 through 22, it says, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" And the tribute is to tax. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. Show me the tax money." And they showed him there. They brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is the image and superscription on this penny?" They said unto him, "Well, Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Governments might use that money for all kinds of things, but what Jesus said is, that's their money. It's not ours. That's theirs. Whose image does it have? And you pick up any coin or bill that we have today and ask yourself the same question, whose image is there? Is that the Apostle Paul up there on that image, or is that Jesus there? No. It's some politician of days gone by. It's some leader of our country of days gone by. In that sense, that money's there. It's printed by them. It's for our use, but it's by them. And if they tax you that, you pay those taxes. Now, I'm not saying you ought to pay any more than they say you should. You can take advantage of every legal loophole there and pay as little as you have to, but you certainly need to pay your taxes, regardless of what countries might do. Now, so is that true? Regardless of what if my country tells me that I need to take up arms and go to war and kill somebody over here? Or what if it says, you know, if you're a good citizen, you know, you need to support this cause or that cause politically? Should I get involved in those things? Well, historically, Christians did not participate in those activities of government. And certainly those kind of actions, such as going to war, taking up arms, and killing people, we're not about that as Christians, are we? So what are we to do? In the time of the apostles, when they were first commanded by Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, did you know that in Rome, it was against the law because the Jews had pushed that through the law system? It was against the law for them to preach in the name of Jesus. You preach in the name of Jesus, you go to jail. Now, were they supposed to obey that law? No. And here's our scriptural evidence of that. In Acts 5, verse 27, this very thing happened. Peter and the other apostles were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. It says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not straightly command, didn't we just directly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's, Jesus' blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." So, our only time when we cannot obey the laws of the land is when they tell us to do something that is in direct contradiction to what God has told us to do. Our first allegiance is always to God and to His law, and only secondly to the civil governments that we must serve under. Well, I want to talk about another kind of authority real quickly before we move on, and that's the authority that parents have. This is an authority that's made light of, and sadly, I can't blame children totally for this, because a 2 or 3 year old doesn't have the sense or the ability to be responsible for himself, and so he simply is a product of what his parents will allow. The problem is many parents allow far too much, and they set no boundaries for their children. And you see it all around us. You see little kids talking back to their parents and sassing them, some even cussing them up and down the aisles of grocery stores. Anywhere you go, you don't have to look very far to see a complete disregard for parental authority. Well, what does the Bible have to say about that? Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. He's talking back to the old law, was the first commandment. Now here in the New Testament, Paul reestablishes it as a priority in the Christian dispensation as well, saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now I need to say something here, because you notice it said, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Sometimes children are converted from households that are not Christian. And by that, I mean maybe not even religious, and maybe even anti-religious. And some children sometimes that might obey to the gospel, much as a spouse might obey the gospel separate from their spouse who does not. And a child might be in a situation that's similar to a Christian under a government that asks him to do something he shouldn't do. If a parent in that home tells his child, you're not going to go to church, that's a little different situation. That's the only situation I can think of where a parent actually induces a child to sin, where a child must step outside of that again, because if that child is a Christian, he has first allegiance to God. Now, I'm not talking about children under the age of accountability. They don't have a choice about it. And I realize I'm talking about an exception to the rule here. There's, you know, I'm speaking to families of Christians here, and you understand the difference, what I'm talking about. But it does happen sometimes that children, usually older children, children of the age of accountability, that obey the gospel, whose parents are anything but happy about that, and who will actually do things to prohibit and place stumbling blocks in their child's way to let them flourish in that Christian setting. But having said that, in every other instance that you want to think of, children should respect the authority of their parents in the Lord, always. And we see far too little of that, unfortunately, today, and sometimes even in Christian homes. I remember growing up, I always felt like my dad knew everything. Of course, he didn't. But I felt like he did as a child, and I always wanted to know as much as my dad, but it didn't take me long to realize, you know, he's got about a 30-year jump on me, and he always will have until he's gone. And so we need to respect the experience of our parents, Christian young men, young women, or young men and women who are hopefully one day going to be Christians. You need to respect your parents. They do know what is best for you, and they look out for your better improvement and your better growth as a child of God, and they do care about you. They don't want to see you lost if they have their priorities right in raising you. And that should be the most important thing in their rearing of you, is to be sure that you respect the authority of God. But if you raise your children, parents, to where they don't respect your authority, don't expect them to respect the authority of teachers, policemen, governments, or anyone else. In fact, if you went into prisons and talked to them about their early life and asked them, do they respect their parents, and say, oh, well, I love my mama. Well, did you do what your mama said? No, I didn't ever want to do what mom said. The prisons are full of people who had no respect for the authority of their parents. And I think that's really one of the problems at the root of some of the problems in our society today, is that there's an ever-increasing disrespect for parental authority. Your parents may not have gotten past the sixth grade, but they've had experiences in life that's worth something. And you need to respect that as long as it's in the Lord. We must practice and preach what God says of parental authority. In Romans, the first chapter, verses 28 through 32, I'm not going to read all of that, but it's talking about those that did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. This is talking about homosexuality. Being filled with all unrighteousness, and then it lists a whole list of other things: fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents? That's quite a list right there. And disobedient to parents is right in the middle of it. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Be glad you don't live in Old Testament times, because a child that was disrespectful to his parents were, if the parents wanted to, were taken outside of the city and stoned to death. They didn't have a lot of patience for children that didn't respect the authority of their parents. So it's a big deal, children, and it's a big deal, parents. Parents need to set the boundaries. They need to make the rules. Children, you need to obey the rules. They're for your own good and your growth, hopefully, into a spiritual child of God. Well, also, there are many that make light of the authority of the word, and I'm spending most of my time here, so don't worry, I will go quicker on the other points. Authority of the word, making light of the Bible. Whenever men write a creed, whenever they write a catechism, whenever they write a doctrine or a special thing that comes outside of the Bible, the inspired, God-breathed word, then they are making light of the authority of the word. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 18 through 20, Jesus came and spake to them, saying, "All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." That was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The apostles were endued with knowledge, even of those things that Jesus had taught, as well as other things that God wanted us to know his mind about, and they penned it in the inspired word of God, and we have it today to guide us in this life, and we need no other additions. And we can't subtract from it if we don't happen to like it either. When men do that, they do not respect the authority of the word, and they are making light of the authority of the word of God when they do that. When men do what pleases them in religion, they're making light of the authority of God. We ought to do as Paul said in Galatians 1:9, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. If someone comes to you and says, "I've got something new right here, besides that I'm going to share with you today that God revealed to me," you need to close your ears and run the other way, because it's all been revealed once for all right here. And there's no new revelations. There's no new Bibles. There's no New Testaments for this country or anywhere else. And there's no new doctrine needed. And so when men say that "I've got something else for you," you need to look out, because they're making light of the authority of the word. They're saying this is not enough. God didn't quite finish it. He didn't do a good enough job. And so I'm going to help you out by giving you some extra information that you need to have. Run. Run the other way. Because somebody's lying. And somebody is making light of the authority of the word of God. You know, we can make light of the authority of the word of God when we don't care to find out what it says. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." How can you know whether anybody's adding to the word or not if you don't know what the word says? Friends, we have to study, we have to read, we have to understand what God's will is for us. And the only way we're going to do that is through hours of study, pouring over this word right here and getting it in here and getting it in here, where it's a part of our second nature, where when we hear something that's not quite right, you know what? Little bells are going to go off in our mind. Little red flags are going to come up in our mind. Something about that doesn't sound right. That's an uncertain trumpet sound right there. I need to look into that a little quicker. That's what the Bereans did, Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Don't believe what anybody tells you. Don't believe what I tell you in the pulpit. It's your responsibility as a Christian to study the Word of God, to know what the Word of God says. And when anyone stands up here and preaches, you compare what they say to the Word of God, and if it's not right, you hold them accountable. I don't care who they are. You hold them accountable to the Word, because that's what we're going to be judged by. We're going to be judged by this. We're not going to be judged by what I say or what anybody else says. We're going to be judged by the Word of God. So we need to respect the authority of the Word and study it. Hosea 4:6 had these warnings. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. That's a scary thing. That God would forget us because we forgot him. Moving on, I want to talk about making light of the church. You know, the church is the body of Christ here on earth. According to Ephesians 5, verse 23, the husband is the head of wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave it to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Husbands, Ephesians 5, 25 says, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, all of those verses tell me that the church is important. It was important enough that Jesus gave his life for it. He shed his blood on Calvary for the church, to establish his church. And he's the head of it, and he's the Savior of it, and it is his body, it is his bride. Back to our illustration in Matthew. Yet we're living in an age where men say, church don't matter. You can be saved without the church. You don't need the church. The church's not important. And there are those saying, you know, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be a member of the church. I just want to do my own thing and be close to God and be out here somewhere and do what I want to do and call myself a Christian, but I don't want to be really associated with the church. You know what? It's impossible. That's impossible. If you read the Word of God, and if you understand these verses we just read, Jesus said it was impossible. No man cometh to the Father but by him. And by him is through the mechanism of the church. His institution, his blood-bought institution that he gave his life for, that he's the head of. This body is he is the Savior of. And only this body. In the body, in the one body of Christ, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there's just one body and one church in the New Testament. Christ has the preeminence. But denominationalism has made light of the Lord's church by saying that it is unimportant, irrelevant in God's plan and man's salvation. They say, just join the church of your choice. Go find the one that fits your personality the best, and you join it. In Acts 2 and 47, we find that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. If one becomes such as should be saved, the Lord, while saving him, also adds him to his body, the church. To be added to the church is a divine act, but to join a religious body is an act of man without divine authority. Well, that's what the world has done with the church, how they've made light of it. What about Christians? Can Christians make light of the church? Yes. How can we make light of the church? We can make light of the church by simply not caring for the work of the church, not caring to see that the church grows. And the best way we do that is to be sure that we grow and that we do what we're supposed to be doing and contribute everything that we can according to the God-given talents that each of us has. We can contribute to making light of the church by not caring how we live, by not caring about the purity of the church, by not caring about the example that we set, by not caring to see that Christ is reflected through our lives to the world. When we sin and choose to sin, or when we leave the church and go out and sin, it's a black spot. It's a blemish on the influence of the church. The church has lost some of its light in the community, and it can't be bright and shining like it was meant to be, to draw men unto it. So there are several ways we can make light of the church. We can make light of the church by not being faithful in attendance, by not being here every time the door is open, particularly on Lord's Day. When we're here, when we're not here, what do we tell the world? We tell them, that's not too important. It is important, friends. My 94-year-old grandmother, before she passed away, she was almost completely deaf. I've told this story before, but she would sit right there on that second bench right there on the corner right there. And in her little, she was a little lady about this tall, probably weighed 85 pounds soaking wet. And she would sit up there and she would listen, try to listen. She was, like I said, almost completely deaf. She had hearing aids, but still couldn't hardly hear. And she'd try to sing in her little squeaky voice. And after one service, we were singing a song, and of course she couldn't hear the rest of the audience, and she finished the song. About the last line, she was just behind everybody else, and she finished the song. And she didn't realize she was singing a solo, and everyone just sat there quietly. And afterwards, Brother D. Tate, who sat on the seat just right behind her, came back and said, Grandma, everybody called her Grandma. Said, Grandma Fancher said, why do you keep coming to church? You know, you really don't have to. I know you don't feel good most of the time when you come, and you can't hear anything that's being said. And she said, Brother D, he had to get close to her like this, you know, get her here down and say that real loud. She said, Brother D, he says, I come to show everybody whose side I'm on. If she couldn't get anything else out of the service, she could at least come and encourage others and show others that a 94-year-old lady that could come and make the trouble to come and be here, even when she didn't feel good, even when she couldn't hear what was being said, she could still show everybody whose side she was on. So don't tell me, I can't help it, but get emotional about it when someone tells me it doesn't matter if I come to church or not, it doesn't affect anybody. It does. Other people are watching you. You set an example, and it matters. And of course, there's things that happen here that we need. We need to be here to encourage one another, build one another up. That's what verse 24 says of Hebrews 10. In 25, we always says, not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as matter some is, but exhorting one another. So much more, you see the day approaching. Verse 24 before that says, we're supposed to exhort and build one another up. We need that. Jesus knew we needed. We need to remember what Jesus did so that every week we can begin the week by dedicating ourselves to live for Christ because he died for us. He wanted us to remember that. And we give of our means to support the church and the spreading of the gospel. There's things that we do here that are important. If they weren't, God wouldn't have set them in order in his word and told us to do them. So we need to be careful, lest we also make light of the church. I want to move quickly now. We need to be careful because the world also makes light of baptism. The world says baptism is important. You don't need to be baptized. It's all about just, you know, who you believe. Do you believe? That's good enough. You know, put your hand on the radio, put it on the TV, whatever. Salvation will come right through those airwaves and you'll be fine. Baptism's not needed. Church not needed. That's what the religious world says. But what does the Bible say? In Acts 2 and verse 38, then Peter said unto them, when they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? These were those Jews that had crucified Jesus. They said, what are we going to do? We realize, yes, we did crucify the Son of God. What are we going to do about it? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That's what you need to do. John 3 and 5, Jesus answered, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereinto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 likens baptism to the form of doctrine which represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's where we come in contact with the cleansing blood of Christ. All of these things tell me that baptism is important. What about you? Don't you think it's important? What about when men substitute other things and say, well, you know, Now, you know, the interesting thing about baptism is it's one of those, and I'm going to use a big word. I don't like to use big words too often, but I'm going to use one here. Baptism is one of those transliterations. It means it comes from the original Greek and it didn't get changed much. The original Greek is baptizo, and they just said baptism instead of what the word means, which is immersion. Now, I don't want to question the motives of the translators of 1611 that King James had when they just called it baptism, but I might suggest it could have been shaded by the fact that infant baptism and sprinkling and pouring and other things had already been introduced, and they didn't want to cloud the issue by saying that you had to be immersed. And so they just said the original Greek word, baptizo, and everybody said, okay, baptize. But baptism means to immerse, to dip, to plunge, to bury. It takes a lot of water, and you got to get under all the way, and you got to come up. When men substitute other things for that, what are they doing? They're making light of baptism. Remember one lady who tried to justify sprinkling and dipping. She would read Acts the 8th chapter, verse 35 through 38. Except she didn't read through verse 38, she'd stop at 37. She'd read it like this. Then Philip opened his mouth, began the same scripture, and preached to them Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. She says, okay, what it was, they were in the chair, and he had a pitcher of water down there. And so after a while, they came to this pitcher of water, and he said, look, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered, said, I believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God. And then he took the pitcher and he poured it on it. Well, that'd be great if you left out verse 38. But then verse 38, if you keep reading, says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Well, all I got to say, if that lady's illustration worked, the only way it'll work is if that was a really big pitcher. She had her a huge barrel swimming pool behind that chariot there. Well, obviously, that's not the case. Baptism means immersion, and anything else that is substitute for it is making light of baptism. What about Christians? The world is making light of Christians. You know, if you want to be a popular person, don't be a Christian. Because the world dearly doesn't like us. In general, 1 Peter 4:16, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. They say to us, oh, you're a legalist. You believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. Matthew 10:22, what Jesus say? And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The only thing I can tell you, friend, is getting made light of as a Christian is part of it. It's part of the cross we bear, we're not being stuck on a cross. But if we get made a little bit of fun of for our stands for Christianity, for our stands for morals, for our stands for the way we dress, for our stands for refusing to be involved in social drinking or any other kind of carousing or whatever, our refusal to be involved in drunken parties and so forth, our refusal to do any of those kind of things that maybe we used to do in that former life before we obeyed the gospel, well, fine. I guess that's our cross to bear. I don't think it'll be much to brag about on the Day of Judgment when I'm sitting next to somebody who got soaked in tar and lit up Nero's pathway at night because they believed and said, I'm a Christian. I don't think that suffering really compares to that. But if that's our cross, so be it. Moving on. Making light of the Lord's Supper. We can do that by not observing it weekly, as we've already noted, by not partaking of it in spirit and in truth. And indeed, we make light of God when we don't worship in spirit and in truth, in our singing, in our praying, in our teaching. The last thing I want to talk about is making light of marriage. Marriage, of course, is a divine institution. God has two institutions. The home is the oldest of the two. The other is the church, of course. Jesus is bride. Marriage was ordained by God at the beginning for the happiness and well-being of mankind. In Genesis, the 2nd chapter, verses 20 through 24, and Adam gave names to all cattle and the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh." Marriage is the most binding and closest human tie on this earth. It was instituted by God in the beginning. It's a divine institution, but many make light of it. The divorce rate in this country is about one in every two marriages that ends in divorce, for whatever reason. That to me indicates a society that makes light of marriage, that enters into marriage lightly, without considering the consequences, that enters into marriage with the idea that, oh, well, if this don't work out, I can just get a divorce. Really doesn't matter. You know, there's no stigma attached with being divorced, remarried anymore. It's not uncommon to talk to people who've had three, four husbands or wives. Used to be the rare Hollywood occurrence, but not anymore. Pretty common. What does that mean as a society? It means that we make light of marriage. And now, with the political agenda being as it is in this country, the push is being made to legalize homosexual or same-sex marriages. This is a complete disregard and respect for the authority of God's word, and it is a complete disrespect and disc, if you will, making light of the institution of marriage itself, what it was intended for in the beginning. It is against God's nature and his intent and his design. It doesn't help when you have celebrated celebrities such as Oprah Winfrey, who get on her national broadcast show and declare that marriage is a dead institution. That'll be done away with. It's not important. It's no big deal. The sooner the walls of marriage are broken down, the better. And here's a woman who, sadly, people almost worship. She has a magazine she puts out every week, got her face on it, a little different pose every week, you know. And it's almost as though she's asking for that. But that's just typical of our society. And it's sad. And you know what? Given long enough, it creeps into the church. It has. It is. And so we need to beware. We need to watch out. The new morality that has taken over says that marriage is an outdated institution. We need to warn our young men and our women about being unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6:14, now I realize it's not always, not all people believe this occurs in marriage, but I'll tell you what, marriage is the tightest union you can have. And here's what it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Now, this could apply to business partnerships or anything else, as far as I'm concerned. But certainly, we need to be sure and train our young children as they grow up, our young men and women, that it's important that they not only marry a Christian, but they marry a faithful Christian, and they marry a Christian that's going to be a positive influence in their lives, not a negative one. Now, I'm sad that you have to say that, because that should be said of every Christian. But it's not. We have to have our children understand that when they decide to marry someone, they need to ask themselves the question, will this person help me or hinder me from making heaven my home? If they will help you, then it means that God is first in their life too, as it will be in yours, and you will be able to raise children and teach them to put God first in their life as well, and on it goes. But if you fail anywhere in that chain, you're going to find families begin to break apart. You're going to find some issues and problems and trouble along the way that needn't be there. Marriage is hard enough. When both partners equally love God and put everything first, because life itself throws enough at you to make for problems and discouragements. And if you don't have your same mindset going into it, it could very easily fall into something that you don't want. And that will be harmful and hurtful. not only in your life, but in your relationship with Jesus Christ and with the church. You know, many times people don't really intend to make light, but they do. Modesty and purity is made light of today. The sanctity and virtue of womanhood is made light of. People make light of and joke about the sanctity of marriage, the purity of one that belongs to Christ, and on it goes. Let's make sure, though, that we, as Christians, that we don't make light of sacred things. We should always have purity of speech, thought, and conduct in our daily living, in every aspect of our lives. In conclusion, this morning, what about you? Will you make light of the King's invitation to join the celebration of the marriage of His Son to His bride? God's invitation to come to the marriage feast of His Son, Jesus Christ, to His bride, the church, by coming in simple obedience to the gospel. If you've not obeyed, you need to believe, you need to repent of your sins, you need to confess the name of Jesus as that eunuch did with Philip, and you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. Or have you made light of the church, the bride of Christ, by your lack of commitment to her as a faithful member, by letting sin or other priorities hamper your influence and service? Have you gone back to your farm or your merchandise and disregarded the importance of your citizenship in the kingdom of God's dear Son? Won't you really dedicate yourself to the Lord and His church and come repenting and confessing any sin? And we'll pray with you, we'll pray for you as we stand and sing this song.